Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. As we sit here today, we represent a fulfillment to verses 3 through 5. As I mentioned, we're going to be honing in particularly on those verses in this chapter. And as we are here today, we realize that we represent a fulfillment to those verses. This passage and those verses especially extend the promise of the good news to the Gentiles, to the nations at large. To the nations who had in times past not been included among God's people. To the people who in the past had lived in darkness without God and without hope. To them, this passage announces a glorious inclusion. A glorious Gentile inclusion into the people of God. The Apostle Paul, later in the New Testament, describes this as a mystery that had been revealed to him. A mystery of how the Gentiles would be united with the Jews in Jesus Christ to make up one household of God. And yet, even though he can describe that as a mystery revealed to him, it, as we see here today, another passage in the Old Testament, was not a complete mystery. That there were passages in the Old Testament that talked about this. That God had a plan not just for Israel, but to bring blessing to all the nations, particularly blessings through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. And so this has always been a part of God's plan. Notice verse 5 even says that. As it talks about how this would all come about through the Messiah, it then says, ultimately, because of the Lord God. Through the work of Messiah, because of God. And actually, the way it describes it there, because of the Holy One of Israel. Notice that word, Israel. Because of the Holy One of Israel, these other nations beyond Israel would come to Him and come under His rule. And so that's what we're going to be considering today. And by the way, just as way of introduction, we recognize that this passage is talking about the Gentiles, particularly in verses 3 through 5, because of what we see in specifically verses 4 and 5. Notice in verse 4, it talks about the people. And our Pew Bibles translate that in the singular, people, not peoples. But the actual Hebrew here is plural, peoples. And many translations translate it that way, as peoples. And that's significant because it shows that the reference here is not likely a reference just to the people, singular, of Israel, but to the peoples, plural, of the world. And that's made even more clear than in the next verse, verse 5. Verse 5 uses a related word, a somewhat similar word to the word peoples, specifically the word nations. And there in verse 5, clearly, this is the nations at large in distinction from Israel. Nations not formally known in the past to God in the way Israel was known to God and in relationship with God. And so I point that out here just as a way of introduction to make it very clear that the passage of the verses that we're looking at today are talking about God's ministry to the nations, to the peoples of the world, to the Gentiles according to the flesh. So let's begin then with the work of God described in verse 4. Verse 4, God talks about what His work is. He says, I have given Him. Verse 4, I have given Him. God's given someone to the peoples. To the Gentiles, it seems. Who has He given? Now, interestingly, some have thought that this verse, when it talks about giving this person, that's talking about giving King David. They look at the previous verse. They see that verse 3 ends describing the sure mercies of David. And so they think God's now reflecting back on King David and how God gave King David to the peoples. Of course, such people tend to think that verse 4 is then talking about the people of Israel, or the peoples of Israel, versus the broader nations, as I suggested already. Well, that sounds nice, and arguably it sounds in context when you look back at verse 3, but we have to ask, is that the best interpretation to verse 4? I would argue that it's not. Rather, it seems that the best interpretation of verse 4 is to see that it's referring to the promised Messiah. That when God says, I have given Him, He's talking about the Christ, the Messiah, the seed of David. You see, when you look back on verse 3 and you see that reference to David, it's not just a simple reference to David, it's to the reference of David, the sure mercies of David, in light of a covenant God is making. And so, we should understand those sure mercies of David is actually referring to the promised one of David. The one who would come forth from the line of David, the Messiah, the Christ. And that makes sense because then when you get to verse 5, it's all the more clearly talking about the Messiah. And so that would then say that verses 3 through 5 have a consistent train of thought. It's not like he's talking about David one second and then suddenly without any transition jumps to talk about the Messiah. But rather from verses 3, 4, and 5, he's talking about the one who would come from the line of David, the Messiah, the Christ, who would come and bring these benefits to the nations, to the peoples. And so then verse 4 and 5 is talking about the Messiah and His work. And we find some confirmation on this interpretation in that passage we read from Acts chapter 13. Paul, when he's preaching there in Acts 13:34, quotes Isaiah 55 here. He quotes the reference in verse 3 to the sure mercies of David, and he says that's talking about the Christ. And so it seems Acts 13 is a wonderful confirmation to understand this as a messianic prediction of what Christ would do for us. And so this is describing the gift of the Messiah. God would give the Messiah. God would send forth that one promised to David from long ago. And then verse 4 goes on to describe for what purpose God would give the Messiah. He'll be given, it says, as a witness. And he'll be given as a leader and commander. Those are two roles we've come to expect the Messiah as having fulfilled. We've thought about the Messiah time and again, how he fulfills the office of a prophet and how he fulfills the office of a king. And certainly those roles are working out of that. To describe him as a witness, that's getting at his prophetic office. And to describe him as a leader and a commander, that's getting at his kingly office. And yet, when you then think about his role as a witness, particularly to the Gentiles, think of how amazing that is. He's going to bring witness to the nations that have not known him before. He's going to bring witness to them to things they were not aware of. Israel, for example, knew about the wonderful promise that a Messiah would come from David. They knew about these sure mercies of David, but the nations at large didn't know about that. The Messiah would be a witness to them about these things. Think about all what Israel had benefited from, all the revelation, all the prophecy they had been given. The Messiah would be bringing that witness to the nations, to the Gentiles. So that's part of what it means here for Jesus to be a witness. But it also says here that he would be a leader and a commander. And then to think about that specifically with regard to Gentiles, that's also amazing. You know, the Jews certainly would have thought about how the Messiah would be their leader, their commander. They would have taken ownership of it. He's our king. But a leader and a commander for other peoples? For other nations? Well, that shouldn't have been too much of a surprise to them. Plenty of places in the Old Testament talk about how the Messiah, how the Christ, how his dominion, how his kingdom would be over all. It's even what that Psalm 2 reference described. It's what he told to David, that it would be an everlasting kingdom over all. This makes sense. The Messiah's kingdom would be over every tongue, tribe, and nation forever. And so verse 4 is talking about how the Messiah is given for that benefit, to be a leader and a commander to the peoples. In other words, this is saying that the Lord's anointed is not just something for ethnic Israel. It's something for everybody. Something for all the peoples in the world to benefit from. He will be their leader and commander as well. So that's a little bit about the role of the Messiah described here in verse 4 as a witness and a leader. Let's look now at verse 5 a little bit. I want us to think about the idea we find in verse 5 of knowing and being known. Knowing and being known. In other words, verse 5 expresses the idea of knowing in two different directions between the Messiah and the Gentiles, Messiah and the nations. On the one hand, the Messiah would reach out to those he does not know. On the other hand, those who do not know the Messiah would come to him and know him. So see the two directions there that's being described. And he uses this language of knowing. Of knowing someone and being known by them. Now, it's important to note that this language of knowing is relational, not informational. Relational, not informational. In other words, it's not like the Messiah didn't have information about these other nations. It's not like he didn't know whether they existed or not. That's not the way this phrase of knowing is being used here. Let me give you an example from Scripture and how this idea is used elsewhere. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God is talking about his relationship with Israel in comparison to the other nations of the world. Listen to how God describes that. Amos 3, 2. God says this to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, should we expect that God, the omniscient God, did not know about all the other families of the earth? Of course he knows about them. He mentions them in the verse. It's not a lack of information or knowledge that God had about the other nations. No, this is a relational term. God had known them. He was in intimate relationship and covenantal relationship with Israel. This is the same idea of how it's used here in Isaiah 55 to talk about how the Messiah would know nations that he had not formerly known. The same language of knowing in the Hebrew can also be used to talk about the relationship of a husband and a wife, to describe even their most physical intimacy that they can have. And so you see the deep way this language can be used of knowing. It can be used in an informational sense, but often it's used in a relational sense, and that's how it seems to be used here. We recently talked about this idea in our midweek Bible study. For those of you who were able to participate in that, we were going through the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And there we made the point that there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. For example, on an earthly example, I can know about someone but not know them. I can say I know about the president, but not that I know the president in terms of a relationship. That's the same with God. We can know about God without actually knowing God. Well, we want to know more than just about God. We want to know Him. We want to be in a real relationship with Him. To be known even by Him, our Creator. That's what this is talking about here. And in this way of thinking, then, there's a sense in which the Jews had known God and had been known by Him. And in that same light, then, to even say there was a sense in which they knew the promised Messiah and that He knew them. Remember, this was the promised one of David. David was their king. This was the promise given time and again to them directly. They knew all about David and the one who would come from David. Year after year, decade after decade, the Jews eagerly awaited this promise to be fulfilled, that the Messiah would come. They were looking for Him. And so they knew each other in that sense, the Jews and the Messiah. That's part of what it gets at then in John chapter 1 when it says that Jesus came to His own. But what's also interesting in John chapter 1, and then it goes on to say, but His own did not receive Him. But those who knew Him and were supposed to be knowing Him, they end up rejecting Jesus when He comes, so many of them. Well, it's in that context then that verse 5 has so much meaning for us. These Gentile nations, us who had not formerly known God or been known by Him in this sense, we have a status change. We have a status change. It's talking about how in the Messiah, we would have a status change in our relationship with God and His Christ. Formerly, we would be unknown to each other in this relational sense, but as the Messiah comes, He would change that. And that's what's so amazing about this passage. We did not know as Gentiles the one true God. We did not know His Messiah. But now we do. Look at us. I don't think there's one Jew in here. We're of the nations. But we come because we know God. We have a real personal relationship with God in and through Jesus Christ. Now we know Him and He knows us, relationally speaking. Praise God. Well, verse 5 talks about how that came to be. And this is Hebrew poetry. We mentioned that last week. And I love how Hebrew poetry just brings out these ideas so colorfully. Hebrew poetry tends to have parallelism. We see that here. And in Hebrew poetry, that parallelism often has one idea, then repeated again a second time in a slightly different way, and it's like a synonym, a complement. But sometimes the parallelism is more than just another way to say the same thing. Sometimes it builds on the first part. It builds on the idea instead of just simply repeating it in a different way. And that's what you have here. Look at verse 5. The first part of verse 5 talks about the Messiah calling a people. But then the second half, it builds on that idea. It says that the nations would run to him in response. So part one is that the Messiah calls the nations. The other half is that the nations run to him. Obviously in response to the call. It's a wonderful picture. Well, what call is that that the Messiah makes? Surely we know it. It's the gospel call. It's that same call we described in some part earlier last week in the first few verses of this chapter. It's the call to come to Christ in faith and repentance, to receive the gift of salvation as we turn to Him, to come to God and be satisfied. Recall last week's message, we talked about this way we find our soul satisfied in Jesus Christ, of how that call to come to God and be nourished and fed is fulfilled in Jesus, who called himself the bread of life, who said he had the living water to come and drink and never thirst again. So this call is the gospel call to come to Christ, to come in faith, that by knowing Christ, we know God. That's how this status change takes place here today. By hearing the call of Christ and responding in faith. We know Christ because He's called us to come to Him. Of course, this is the repeated language of the New Testament. That the Christian is the one who has received a call to come to Jesus. That we have been called by God into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Called to be saints. Called in the Lord. Called unto the peace that we now know in Jesus. Called to eternal life through Christ's sacrifice. And so, verse 5 describes this call coming through Jesus. The call of God comes through Jesus Christ. A call not just for Jews, a call for Gentiles as well. A call not just for them back then, a call for us today. But the other half of this verse is the running part. And I love that imagery. There's a right response to Christ's call. It's to come a-running. Run to Him when He calls. And verse 5 puts it as a prophecy, as a prediction, that when Christ does His work, then the nations will run to Him. That's a prediction of a wonderful response. Certainly that has happened and is happening. Of course, you can't help but think about Romans 9 through 11 when you hear these words of how even though us Gentiles have started to run to Jesus, how so many Jews, according to the flesh, have gone the opposite way. Have rejected Christ. Have rejected His call. And Romans 9 through 11 is very particular there. It talks about that in that rejection, this is all the more opportunity that the Gentiles will run to the Lord and ultimately excite in those unbelieving Jews jealousy that they too would ultimately run to Jesus. And so when Christ comes a-calling, our response is to come a-running. Not to run away from Him, but to run unto Him. To receive by faith that which He freely offers. To run to Him for eternal life and for forgiveness of sins. So it might be asked then, why might a Gentile want to run to an Israelite Messiah? This long-awaited Israelite Messiah, this Israelite King, why might a Gentile want to run to Him? Why the excitement to run to Him? I mean, you could think that maybe a Gentile wouldn't like that idea very much. Well, two possibilities of why a Gentile might want to run to an Israelite Messiah. Two possibilities of why this kind of response might be elicited from them. First possibility, out of fear. fear of judgment and destruction. Think of Psalm 2. We sang it. That's a psalm about the Messiah interacting with the nations. There it asks, why do the nations plot in vain against the Lord and against His anointed? Why? It describes the foolishness of that. It says very literally there that those who rebel against the Messiah will be dashed to pieces like pottery. And so some Gentiles could hear this threatened judgment and run to Him in fear of that judgment. To flee it, to kiss the Son, to embrace the Messiah. The Scriptures do tell us, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Better to answer His call of friendship now, ahead of time, than to be caught in open rebellion on the day of His wrath. That's one possibility of why someone would run to Jesus, a Gentile running to a Jewish Messiah. A second possible reason why a Gentile might want to run to a Jewish Messiah is out of joy and delight for the Messiah's vision, for His promises, for His glory held out. Think about in our politics. When people are running for office, they typically paint this grand picture. How wonderful life will be if you but elect me, if you come along with me. They put a lot of hope and promise. Now, they're not always very good at fulfilling that. Any presidential candidate, or any candidate, right, that you can usually go online and find somewhere where they track his promises versus what he actually did. And I don't ever remember anyone who fulfilled all their promises. Well, in Jesus, He's offered some pretty amazing things for Gentiles. He's offered all the promises of the covenant of grace extended to them. His vision is for a kingdom that is everlasting, that has the problem of evil ultimately done away with. A kingdom where there is perfect peace, perfect righteousness, where there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death, no more hunger, no more trouble. This is the vision He holds out to the Gentiles. It is exceedingly glorious. So many Gentiles, understandably, could buy into this vision. So which is the reason? Of those two possibilities, why might a Gentile want to run to this Israelite king? Why would they do it back then? Why would they do it today? Which of those two reasons? Well, I'd say both. Both of those are biblical reasons why a Gentile would want to run to this Israelite Messiah. Fear of judgment is one motivation, biblically speaking. Delight and joy in the promises of Christ is another. And surely that second one trumps the first one. But they're complementary reasons. But I think it's helpful to notice here, this is not like we as outsiders figured this all out on our own. That we were sitting around one day and said, oh well, I better go knock on the door of the Messiah and see if I can get right with Him. It's not the way it's painted, is it? It's painted the other way around. That we who were outsiders to all of this, that Christ came and called us, and we run in response. He has come to call us. We turn in faith as He makes that call. And even that is a gift to God. So think of just think how amazing this is. Just as a worldly example, think of the most important, most famous person that you don't know personally but have always wanted to. Think big. Think someone influential, someone you just would dream to really know. Then imagine you get a phone call from them. And they say, you know what? Hi, I'd like to introduce myself. I'm so-and-so. I realized we don't know each other, and I'd like to change that. Why don't you come over to my house for dinner next Friday and we can have dinner together and sit down and really get to know one another? Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be exciting? Who wouldn't jump at that chance? Who wouldn't run to the opportunity? How much more is the call of Christ to us? The God of heaven and earth, the maker and sustainer of all things, has said, I am not willing for you to not know me. I'm going to call out to you through my Son. And we're going to have a real relationship. And that problem that's kept us from having that relationship, that problem of your sin and rebellion, I'm going to deal with that. Isn't that amazing? That's the gospel. That's what we have in Jesus. And so here we have the application from this passage. Chiefly, it's to run to Christ, to heed His call. And of course, for the unbeliever today, this is the most basic call of Christianity. This call to run to Jesus, as you hear the call even today. Even today, He calls to you. Hear the call and run to Him. But don't wait. Drop what you're doing now, so to speak, and run to Him now. Of course, for those of us who've already responded to this call, I trust that this is most, if not all of us today. I hope that your relationship with Christ can benefit from this idea of running to Jesus. We don't walk to Christ, we run to Him. And surely this idea of running has in view this idea of zeal and passion for the Lord. So often when we first become a Christian, that describes us. We come running. We run to Jesus with so much eagerness. And yet over time, that zeal can wane. Surely God would not have us to lose that zeal. Surely God would want to remind us that the call is still to come running. To fight the good fight. To finish the race. To keep the faith. To press on until the day of Christ. To be re-energized even again today as you live for the Lord. Have this picture of running to Him. Of course, if we are to run to Him, that means we are to listen to Him. As it says here, He is to be the witness and the leader of us. Listen to His witness. Listen to His leadership and commandments. Heed them. That's what it means to run to Him. You know, to say we run to Him, but not have any concern for His witness or for His commands, that doesn't seem like running to Him. That seems like running away from Him. Let's run to Him. Well, my final application for us today, brothers and sisters, is this. If we step back and look at these verses and think about how they're fulfilled. We have an interesting thought that comes out. Because if we step back, we realize this is a pretty grand vision of what the Messiah would do with the Gentiles. But if you compare it to Jesus' earthly ministry, you realize He only just barely began in His earthly ministry to fulfill this. I mean, now certainly He did have times where He ministered to Gentiles. You can think of the Samaritan woman or that Syrophoenician woman or the centurion. Those are some examples. But for the most part, Jesus primarily focused on the lost sheep of Israel. It was not until after His death and resurrection that He really put these verses, verses 4 and 5, into full swing. At His ascension, as He went up into heaven, He gave out that great commission. He sent His disciples to go to the nations. And then later on, in a special dream to Peter, He shows him to go to the Gentile Cornelius and to realize that the gospel had benefit to the Gentiles as well. Or then He calls the Apostle Paul in this amazing conversion experience and particularly sends Paul to the Gentiles. It's in those things that Jesus really began to start fulfilling verses 4 and 5 in a very concentrated way. So my point then, and my application is this. that verses 4 and 5, this work of the Messiah, has been chiefly fulfilled, it seems, through the church. First to those initial apostles, but now carried on by us, the church today. What I'm saying is that Christ primarily chose to fulfill verses 4 and 5 now in and through our work. He is this witness and leader to the nations by being a witness and leader to the church and sending the church out so that we can be a witness to the world. So we can be used to lead people to Christ, to tell them about the Lord. And so we are to be witnesses for Christ to the nations. We're to call people to come running to Jesus, to enter into a real relationship with Him, to know God and be known by God through Jesus Christ. And so we're to provide leadership in this capacity. And so isn't that an amazing thing God gives us? He calls us to call people on His behalf. Now, I don't know about you, but when I've been used in this way in the past, it is very exciting. One of the most exciting things is when you tell people about Jesus, when you call them to come to Christ, and you see them run to Christ in response. That is amazing, exciting, it's wonderful. It's encouraging. It's refreshing. But sadly, I have to admit, I've not seen enough of it. I hunger to see more of it. I long to be a part of more of it. Let's become committed today to be praying that God would use us in this way all the more. And we have an excellent opportunity for that. Once a month, including today, after our fellowship meals, once a month, we have an outreach prayer meeting. And that's what we do there. We pray that God would use even us to call people to Christ, that He would give us opportunities. And that He would work through those opportunities. That His Spirit would attend those calls of the gospel to draw people to Himself. Let us be praying for this. Let us be excited as we see then people respond in faith. Praise be to God. Let's pray.